Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Today we come to the end of Paul's epic masterpiece on the historic necessary resurrection of Christ from the dead. And before we read our segment for today, I invite you to look with me at verses 1 and 2, and then I'll announce it. Verses 1 and 2, now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then go to the last verse, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. There's nothing worse than believing something in vain or devoting hard work to something and wasting our time because we've diligently expent our energy and it turned out to be something in vain. But what Paul has done is he's shown us that this resurrection message belongs together, that he intentionally used phrases from the beginning and the end to tie it together. So he intended it as one sermon, even though we broke it into four, so that we could go a little deeper into content and didn't have to have a three-hour sermon on at one time. And actually, I've done that twice in Donetsk, Ukraine, but that's a different story. So let's read again verses 1 through 4, and then I'll drop you down to verse 12 and announce them as we go. Hear the word of the Lord. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and he goes on to list the other appearances. And we drop down to verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And then drop down to verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And then Paul kind of attacks them, and we drop down to our focus text, verses 50 to 58. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This much we read from God's word. And we realize as we look at this passage that this is not only the end of this sermon on the resurrection, but But Paul lays things out to say that this is really the end of the road. This is the end of the road in terms of thinking. And he tells them that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And all of a sudden, all of the Jewish members of the Corinthian church are shaking. And they're wondering, wait a minute, what's just happening? And that this is the end of the road for any thought that we as humans will somehow end up in heaven. That this concept that fills American people, global people, that somehow we will all end up in heaven, or we will be good enough to get to heaven, is brought to a crashing end. And the Corinthians seem to be champions of wanting to do things their own way, right? I mean, we saw that. How many times that they just wanted to do things their own way? And honestly, I struggle with how they came to such an independent streak. And then I look at Americans and I look at myself, and I know exactly how they came to such an independent streak. I mean, we use our pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps to apply to every area of life. And so we naturally apply that philosophy to our spirituality, to our religion, to our relationship with God, that somehow we will, by hook or crook and by hard work and by dogged determination, end up in the presence of God. But we take an honest look at lives that have heard the best that can be proclaimed in Corinth, and we realize that the people are not yet changed. And we look at the struggle even in the lives of our small congregation, that we persist in certain patterns of sin. And then I think I must not have taught the word clearly enough. And I look at the patterns of sin in my own life, and I think I must not be believing the word enough. And then we look at Corinth. And we look at Corinth, and we see that it's the same struggle. That there is this nature of humanity that is living the same struggle, and that's why we can learn so much from them. But can you imagine the preaching at Corinth? Just think about what happened in that one city, that Paul himself was there for a year and a half, from the years 51 to 52. He was there for a year and a half. And shortly after Paul, Peter came to Corinth, and scholars think that Peter was there for about a half a year. So for the first 2 years of their congregational life, this congregation had the two best preachers on the planet. And they still end up looking like you and me down the road, right? I mean, they had the best teachers, and their independent streak still broke through. And then Apollos came from Alexandria with this incredible gift of teaching the Old Testament. And yes, he had to be instructed a little more that things are fulfilled in Christ. And many think that Barnabas actually went to Corinth. And he was a top five preacher along with Peter and Paul and James and John. Or he would be one of the best. And then they had Timothy, the guy that Paul mentored and trained, and he went and taught there. And yet, with the best preachers the church had to offer, the congregation of Corinth became famous for rejecting the word, for going their own way, for finding little angles and avenues, and somehow prompting Chloe to take action and send a delegation to Paul saying, we need help. There is no one that heard the gospel more clearly, and there was no one more stubborn or persistent to find their own way than the church of Corinth, or than my stubborn heart, or perhaps yours. And to them, Paul says, I declare to you, brothers, literally, our text says that I tell you, brothers, but it's, I declare to you, brothers, he's invoking authority, and he's telling them, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And well, that poses a problem, an epic problem, that no flesh and blood person can go on his or her own way and enter heaven. No flesh and blood person can choose to live religiously on his or her own terms and enter heaven. And then we see this going our own way, living our own lives, thinking our own thoughts, and somehow guessing that we're going to end up in the best place is brought to an end. That flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. That there is no way that you and I can find our way there. And Paul just stops the argument cold of defending ourselves or coming up with some rebuttal to him. He stops it cold and he says, Here's the deal. Sin stops us from having any hope of heaven. But sin did not stop God from promising heaven to people that he called in Jesus Christ. In fact, before God created anything, before any sin entered the world, God chose in Christ those that he would save. That actually God's salvation preceded his creation. That God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world was laid. Ephesians 1:4. That there is this action of God to create a relationship and protection for those that he calls to himself in Christ. And in this context, Paul now goes on to explain that the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. That it's actually sin that causes us to perish, for the wages of sin is death. That in sin all die, in sin all fall short of the glory of God. And Paul poses problem number two, the perishable does not inherit the imperishable. And yet there's this transformation that occurs, that this whole life that becomes at the appearance of Jesus at the end, it becomes this contrast between perishable and imperishable. And we realize then that this earth that we have called home for so long, this earth that we think is where we need to store up our treasures, is not our home. If you've read Kathy's book, you know that we used to get homesick in Liberia, and the leader of the ministry there and our Liberian surrogate father would say to us, you crazy Americans, America is not your home. Your family's house is not your home. Heaven is your home. So live here a while, live there a while, live someplace else a while, but heaven is where we go, and heaven is our home. And so don't talk about wanting to go home, meaning to the States, when home is heaven. Well, as wise as Abba was, he wasn't entirely accurate. Heaven becomes our home. But until that time, we're either homeless, going our own way, or actually Christ is our home until we're changed. You see, God's word teaches us that union with Christ is more real and adds more value to us in God's creation than even earth itself. Because God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world was laid, it is in Christ that we have the security of our home. That before creation, God gave us a relationship with Christ. Before sin entered creation, God gave us security in Christ. And union with Christ becomes the only secure home that we can have. And that out of our union with Christ, God works in history to teach us that he has called us to himself. It's out of that reality that he uses his creation to bring those lessons where we hear the acoustic of faith. It's out of the wonders of creation and the revelation of God's word that we hear the wonders of God creating and God saving. And it begins to change us. That some come as children who never lose their zeal for Christ. Some come like a wild fish on the line, going this way and that way and back and forth. And then we realize that God keeps us hooked and he loses none. And some come to him very late in life to this reality that they have been called. And some come, as we like to say, quote, on their deathbed. And yet each one receives the same wage and the same blessing. And since God has promised to save each one, that in Christ is our home, that at some time in the life of each one who he has protected in Christ, he opens that acoustic of faith, he activates that new heart, and in that moment, God makes us new in Christ. In that moment, there is hope in Christ where all hope is lost. And regardless of when God applies it to our lives, it's union with Christ that is our singular security until Christ returns and proves it. That union with Christ is our security until God makes all things new. And Paul proclaims how that occurs in the short verses of the text for today. But first, Paul declares to the Corinthians that they have a problem, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And the Greeks and the Romans of the congregation say to the Jewish members of the congregation, told ya. They had this belief system that it was not the body, it was the inner being that lived on. And the Jews believed that as children of Abraham and children of Moses and Joshua and David, that they had a physical claim to the land. And they were the walking, talking kingdom of God wherever they were. And Paul creates a disconnect for them. He declares a transformation from mortality to immortality and from perishable to imperishable. And now, in that transformation to immortality, Paul has just taken on the Greeks and Romans as well. Because they believe that their soul, their inner being, would be unchanged until they were with the gods. Even as they crossed the river Styx, there would be no change for them. And Paul says, no, people, it doesn't work that way, that each and every one of us, to be in the splendor of God in heaven, undergoes a change, an utter and complete transformation change in union with Christ made full. And so Paul tells them, behold the mystery. Behold the mystery. And he lays that out for them in verse 51. Not all shall die. Not all shall sleep, but all shall be changed. And Paul's just shattered this religious worldview that Paul is shattering the thought of being the living, walking kingdom on earth, or being the ones who have this strength of a soul that will live no matter what. And Paul tells them that there is an utter transformation of everything in life. And Paul tells you and me that there is absolutely no way that we can make it on our own to heaven, because all shall be changed, and what will be the merit of our change? And that all shall be changed, he says in his language, he says, in an atom's breadth of time, in the time that it would take to measure the left side of an atom to the right side of an atom, that is when the change will occur. That this minute form, and he didn't even understand what that meant. We use the word, even though he uses the word atom, we understand. But that's how fast the transformation will be. That Paul tells us in his language that this measure of time from one end of Adam to the other is the transformation of all humanity. I mean, if we say poof, it would be too slow. It would be as fast as the twinkle of an eye. Just this immediate little light up glimpse. And the significance of the text is to point out that even those alive are going to be changed. They don't just get to go from earth to heaven. There is a transformation. The difference is the difference from the old creation to the new creation. And now the Greeks and the Romans become uncomfortable, and the soul is not sufficient to be there for the duration. The living and the dead that are raised are changed. And Paul says that it's a necessary change. It's necessary to the plan of God. We can't see it in our Bibles, but our English Bibles, but Paul uses the word must. And he uses this small little Greek word that I've taught you as a congregation for years. A little word, dei, and only three letters. And yet it's so powerful and so significant, and each and every time it means the necessary plan of God. So Paul is saying it is absolutely necessary to the plan of God. Why? What's God's plan that's so necessary? If we're saved in Christ in promise, that we're certainly saved in Christ for God to apply to us his likeness. Or 2 Corinthians 3 says, we all with unveiled faces beholding the glory of God are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That there must be this transformation even from one measure of glory to another. And if we follow verse 23, the perishable must, according to the plan of God, the perishable must put on the imperishable. That verse 53 is a rule handed down by God, that God will have nothing to do with the old, that God will have nothing to do with that remains of the old nature, the old self, that there is absolutely no way that we can finagle our way into a hidden corner of heaven without being changed. Now, if I let you jump ahead just a little bit, we realize that the reason God will not permit the transfer from this world to the next is sin. That God can and will not have anything to do with sin. And we see the same words, though, in parallel form in verse 54, to bring you back to verses 53, 54. That verse 53 is the rule or the mandate, and verse 54 is the carrying out of that rule or mandate. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on mortality. And so that's the rule. And then the working out is when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Again, we can't see what's happening in this this text, that Paul is actually being redundant in his writing. Look at verse 53 and look for the little word this. Do you see it? This perishable and this mortal. And actually, what Paul does in verse 54, because it's, I mean, it would be terrible English, and so the editors just take the word out. But every time Paul uses the word perishable or mortal in verse 54, he adds the word this. And it's even bad Greek. He uses the definite language and he uses this adjective this. So the this mortal, the this perishable. He's doing this to give emphasis to say whatever there is of this world, it has to change. Whatever there is of us, we must be changed. That there is absolutely no sneaking in to heaven. And that it will happen exactly as God planned it, and there will be a transformation. That the perishable, this one perishable, will put on immortality. That the mortal, this one, this very one, will put on the new. And the text is so emphatic to say that it will be done exactly as God has laid it out. And that Scripture is fulfilled. That the transformation doesn't just happen, that God made it happen. And he announced that in Isaiah 25, verse 8, that he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And we love that image, don't we, of God wiping away tears? And we hear the same thing in Revelation 21, and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. God will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eye. And death shall be no more. And neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. That it is entirely and it is totally new. That what Paul has laid out is he's saying that God comes to defeat the schoolyard bully. That death is this ultimate bully. That death is demanding on the young and on the old. And it's hard when the old die. But it's really hard when the young die. It tears us apart. Even today, I could just utterly break down thinking of Eliza dying. It's just shocking to us. It's as close to a universal curse as we can get to know that there's this battle with death. That only Enoch and Elijah somehow escaped its grasp, and even they were changed, for no one comes to the heavenly court without being changed. And Paul says, yet death isn't really the bully, that behind death there is sin, and that's the real bully. That sin is the sting of death, that it's sin that actually brought the reality of death into creation. Sin is the cause or the occasion that causes death to reap its harvest among living image bearers. And that at this moment, sin and death are no longer free. That sin and death bow to a new master. That God creates a new reality in Christ. And that God destroys the schoolyard bully. That God wipes away sin and death forever. That God gives life to those in Christ. And God gives life, and oh, how they hate it, to those who rejected Christ. But he tells us in this text that God gives this new reality in Christ. And actually, the conclusion to this message sounds a lot like the beginning. That God gives the victory over sin and death in a transformation of being changed. That it's that change that takes over. That the victory only comes, though, through our Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ is the victor, for he is the one who defeated sin and death. That he defeated sin by living a sinless life. And he became a righteous sacrifice, dying for our sin. That he defeated death by rising from the dead. That he ascended to heaven, and he himself manifested that he was changed. Even when John looks at him the very first time and sees him looking like a lamb who was slain, he sees him again as the judgment rider looking like a victorious king destroying all who oppose him. He's changed. That Christ is this victor. And he defeated sin by living a sinless life, taking on humanity so that he would die and pay the penalty for sin for each of us. That he becomes the righteous sacrifice. He gave himself for sin. And the bully wins round one, or so it seems. And then he rises from the dead. That he rises from the dead to break the grasp of sin and death. And Christ is the victor, for he defeated sin and death. He defeated sin by living a sinless life as the new Adam and being the righteous sacrifice. He defeated death by rising from the dead. And he calls us now to realize that in him we have hope of being changed. That we ourselves will be changed, not just from death to resurrection. And there goes my funeral image. To say this body will rise. That's only part of the story. The meaningful part of the story is not that the body rises, but the body rises to be changed. And that there will literally be a new creation of the changed. And Paul uses this text to renew the faith of the Corinthians. Paul uses this text to stop the doubt of the Corinthians. He uses this text to redirect their go-it-my-own-way religion. And if that's what he's doing in Corinth, then that's what he's doing in you and me. Because God's word has this never-ending message telling us that there is this single focal point. And it is the only way to life with God. And it's that life in Jesus Christ, by whose merit we shall be changed. And so really what Paul is doing is he's saying to the Corinthians, and he's saying to you and me, to be steadfast in the life of Christ, to be immovable in the life of Christ, to always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. And that's where Paul ends, right? Knowing that we are called to live and work a life of Christ in the hope of being changed. And then to know, by that gift of faith, by that power of God's new heart within us, to know by that transformation of our minds that, as hopeless as it seems at times, our labor for Christ is not in vain. That God will somehow use that effort, that blessing, to bring about the reality not only of us being changed, but those that he ministers to through us, because he tells us our labor will not be in vain. That somehow he will use us for his honor, for his glory. He will use us to bring about the blessing of being changed in someone around us that we don't even know, because he promises us that our labor in Christ will not be in vain. Let's pray. Father, it's astounding to think of the reality of Jesus Christ and the singular hope of being yours only in Christ. And then to hear those words to the church, that we are to examine ourselves to make sure that our faith is not in vain. And we are to know with certainty that our labor for the cause of Christ will not be in vain. That you will bring about the transformation from perishable to imperishable, immortal to immortal, among those that you redeem in Christ. Those that hear the blessings of Christ even through us, because the labor of your church will not be in vain. Father, we thank you that we take courage even in carrying on in congregational life, that we take courage in carrying on in simple ministries of the church, those that we can resume, knowing that in your plan and in your wisdom that our labor will not be in vain, that you will cause that gospel of Christ to bring about change, that ultimate change from death to life, from rejection to acceptance, from hell to heaven, from the power of Satan to the power of the living God. So, Father, transform us that we might be so confident of you carrying out your work that we will labor, we will serve for you, your honor and your glory wherever you call us to serve. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.